We'll return to Philippians chapter 2 this evening, and we will be looking at verses 14 through 16. The section really does continue through verse 18, but we're just going to do verses 14 through 16. There's a great overlap and connection naturally with what's come before, so have in view all that we've seen, especially verses 1 through 13. But look at verses 14 to 16 this evening. Hear now the word of the Lord, Philippians 2, 14 to 16. Excuse me. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Moises Silva points out that verses 12 through 18 of chapter 2 here in Philippians is really based on verse 8 and verse 12. That Christ's obedience would be the example and motivation for our obedience. He says obedience is the central thrust of this section. Paul is calling upon us to obey. And he's particularly calling us to obey by being humble and denying ourselves for the sake of others, denying our sense of rights, denying our sense of what we want for the sake of the unity of the whole. Now, what is our response often, unless the Lord blesses us with his grace, what is our response often to such a call to obey? Well, we see it with our children, don't they? It takes a lot of work to get them to say, I will obey. What is their natural response? I don't want to obey. And it's the same for us. We don't want to obey naturally. And so when we are called to obey and we don't like what he tells us to do, we might not disobey openly, but we grumble and we mumble when we don't get what we want, when we don't get our ways, and when people don't see it our way. And frankly, when God doesn't see it our way. And this is the opposite of verses 3 to 4 in chapter 2 of Philippians. It's the opposite of Christ and what follows in the next verses in Philippians 2. And we end up basically defying God's ways. We don't want to be told to be humble. We want the other person to hear that message and start to serve us, right? And we defy God's ways. We ultimately are defying God when we're grumbling against his call upon our lives to be like Jesus. Paul calls Christians not to grumble and dispute against God and the ministry so that the minister's work is not void of meaningful progress in the light within each member and especially the church. I give that to you as the main idea of our text. Paul calls Christians not to grumble and dispute against God and the ministry so that the minister's work is not void of meaningful progress in light within each member and especially within the church as a whole. Now, Henry E. Anderson shares a good example of how to apply this text this evening. He shares a rather lengthy example, but I think it's a beautiful example, so I'll thank you for your patience as I read a rather long quote. Now, this book is a book from our church library, excuse me, and it is particularly for missionaries. He's speaking as a missionary, writing for missionaries with Philippians, and he writes this. He has a lot of examples from the mission field, and this is one of them. He says this, in the recent disturbances in China for Chinese Christians were seized by bandits. In the recent disturbances in China, four Chinese Christians were seized by bandits and carried off into the mountains. The four men were chained together. Now, they said, let us show to the other captives what the grace of God can do. And by his grace, we will be patient and not show any resentment. Perhaps, after all, release may soon come. Christ, they said, was in the tomb 3 days and three nights. Perhaps we shall be free in 3 days' time. Amid their trials, their minds were taken up with scriptural divisions of time. The 3 days passed. however, and there was no release. They encouraged each other to be patient by saying, "The apostles waited 10 days. It may be that deliverance will come to us in that time." But the 10 days passed, and there was no deliverance. "Can it be," they said, "that we shall be kept in captivity 40 days? Our Lord was tempted and tried 40 days. Perhaps we too may have to suffer for 40 days." The weary days dragged on, but no change occurred. Still, there was no grumbling, no murmuring. Among the other groups of captives, there was nothing but swearing and blasphemy. But with them, praying and patience. "Will our suffering be extended to 50 days? Again, they said, "Can it be 70 days? To add to their trouble, one of the party developed dysentery. Now, beloved, you know what dysentery is. You need to run to the bathroom, children. One of the party developed dysentery, and yet they were still linked together by their chains. Now, try to imagine that. Some of us have had a little bit of that trouble over the last week, and we've been running to the bathrooms. And can you imagine if you were chained and there wasn't a bathroom, and then you were chained to that person? I continue with the quote. "But there was no repining, no murmuring, though perhaps there was many a groan. At last, deliverance came, but not until they had spent 156 days in captivity. Through that long trial, they were without murmurings and disputing. We magnify the grace of God in them and realize what miracles it can work," he says. And beloved, may we be such a miraculous manifestation of God working in us and shine as lights to not snuff out the ministry. And that's the message for you this evening from our text. Shine as light to not snuff out the ministry. Shine as the light of the world that you are, beloved. Shine as the light of the world that you are. Like a lighthouse beacon in the midst of a dark, dangerous ocean, that beam comes out, maybe spins around, but that beam comes out and it guides boats safely to shore. And without it, there'd be nothing but death and tragedy. In verse 15, Paul writes, in part, "that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." Now, that word for lights could be translated luminaries. Take him out, please. Take him outside and take him into the other building and stay there, please. Thank you. This is my son, and he needs to go there. He's given us a challenge today. We'll work it out. Let me repeat verse 15. "That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." He says, you shine as lights in the world. You are luminaries. That Greek word really could be luminaries. It's the idea of stars or the moon or the sun. Matthew 5, verse 14, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. And that's because he is the light of the world. John 8, verse 12, he's in us. So we're to be like those lights, those luminaries in that dark sky. Verse 16, verse 8, he says, holding forth the word of life, holding forth the word of life. The Greek word, William Henderson explains, for holding forth is manifest. Kenneth West says it means to offer. Psalm 119, verse 105 tells us that God's word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. And so we're to hold that out for others to know how to follow the narrow way that leads to life with us. And for it to shine through us, it clearly is that we must be harmless. we must be harmless in verse 15. That Greek word means unmixed, unadulterated, unalloyed, like pure gold or filtered water or other metal that's gone through the crucible to get rid of its impurities, or wine that's undiluted by water. We're to be like that, harmless. We're to be pure in our witness and in our walk so that his light shines through us. To be blameless, he says. Now, that's like Daniel 6, verse 4. You might recall they were looking to nail Daniel with something. And guess what? They had to set him up to be faithful to the word of God because they couldn't find anything. They couldn't find any fault against Daniel. And that's how we're to be as this light, if we are even finding ourselves in Babylon, which obviously we essentially are when we think about Revelation and the broadness of this idea. We're to be without rebuke if we're going to shine as lights. That word is blemish in the Greek. And the Hebrew idea for that word means disfigurement affecting the skin. Now think about that with Miriam. She murmured against Moses and God, and what happened to her? Her skin had a problem. We're not to be like that. And you can even think about by not murmuring, as we'll get to that in a moment. This is how we shine as lights, by not complaining, by working with the ministry, not against it. This is how we shine as light, and we are pure, we are harmless, we are blameless. Dennis Johnson writes this. Paul is alluding also to Daniel 12, verses 1 to 3. We won't turn there this evening, but Daniel 12, 1 to 3 is this witness, this predicting of the last day. And he says, on the day of resurrection, when those who sleep in the dust arise, either to everlasting life or to everlasting shame, those who have clung to God's word will shine like bright pinpricks of starlight against the pitch black backdrop of a spiritually darkened society. Ancient people, he continues, ancient people who knew real darkness and navigated by stars could see Paul's vivid analogy more easily than we can. Paul puts a surprising positive spin on the fact that we do not fit here. We're just those little pinpricks. You know, you go out and you see, even though they're amazing and beautiful, mostly there's blackness, mostly there's darkness. But we're the pinpricks of light where Christ is shining through. And in the end, that will be a witness to all. That will be obvious to everyone. And though we seem like we don't fit here, we are those pinpricks through the darkness, Christ's light shining through us. Frank Thielman writes this. They are to be what Isaiah 42, 6 to 7 that we read for the call to worship. And Isaiah 49, verse 6 predicts that Israel will be through Christ the Messiah. They would be light. Christ would be light to the Gentiles, to the rest of the world. There would be lights shining the way of the Messiah out of this world into the kingdom of God. And that's what we will be ultimately in the end. At the resurrection, we will particularly be that gathering of the stars of Christ, that light coming and seen in full. But we should be more and more of that light now. And that's what Paul is saying as he's called us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Because we know that it's God that's working in us to will and to do of good his good pleasure. So we're encouraged to do that. But now we're being warned to be careful about making sure we do it. We should be more and more looking to grow in our brightness and shining for the Lord. Not letting ourselves be darkened in our mind and go the wrong way that they did with Israel in the Old Testament, given to us as an example, as we'll see tonight. Charles Erdman writes this, as the moon and the planets and the constellations shine forth in brightness against the blackness of the night, so the lives of true Christians lighten the moral darkness of the world. Daniel Neal, in his History of the Puritans we have in our library, I've had reason to review it this week. He warns his readers who are going to be reading his history, looking back over all the persecution of their Puritan forefathers. He warns them to be careful, even in nonconformity, not to use it as a cause for further division. Remember, the Puritans weren't looking to leave the church. They continue to be forced out of it. And he writes this. Upon the whole, I have endeavored to keep in view the onset and gravity of an historian. For as I am a sincere admirer of the doctrines of the New Testament, I would have an equal regard to its most excellent precepts, of which there are some of the capital, that we love one another, that we forgive offenses, that we bear one another's infirmities, and even bless them that curse us, and pray for them that despisefully use us and persecute us. He says, if this spirit and temper were more prevalent, the lives of Christians would throw a bright luster upon the truth and excellence of their divine faith, and convince the atheists and infidels of the age more than all their arguments can do without it. Moises Silva points out, proper moral conduct, not primarily evangelism, is the real point of the passage. And therefore, Matthew 5:16, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. Let your light shine forth that what? That they may see your good works. It's our good works. It's our following God's word. It's being obedient and humble. It's looking for unity. This is our light. Henry Anderson says this, sailors used to find their way across the trackless oceans by looking up to the stars. So ought men to be able to find their way across the seas of human life by looking to God's people for guidance and direction. Hundreds of years ago, when the streets of our towns in England were ill-laid and dangerous, a law was enforced by which every house was obliged to hang out a lamp in the evening so that travelers were saved from slipping and falling. So Christians must hold forth the word of life. But beloved, if you aren't careful to fan your flame with rejoicing and thanksgiving and humility and repentance and faith, it can flicker out by the opposite. Don't snuff out your light with murmuring and disputing. Shine as the light of the world that you are. Don't snuff out your light with murmuring and disputing. Murmuring and disputings are like when you take a candle snuffer and put it over the wick real fast, puts it out fast. Murmuring and disputing is like when you wet your fingers and you go to the candle wick, puts it out real fast. Puts out the flame so quickly. But what you need to recognize, it isn't such an overt, obvious thing. It's usually kind of quiet, it's passive aggressive, it's pretending to be in agreement, but working with disagreement and problems behind the scenes. We've heard a lot of sad stories about that in two denominations we're working closely with now. It's very sad. We find ourselves saying these people need to be reading Philippians chapter 2, let alone the whole letter. What are they doing? William Hendrickson writes this as the example of what we ought not to be doing, according to Paul. On the outside, I may be sitting down, but on the inside, I'm still standing up, said the boy, who after repeated admonitions to sit down and finally obeyed, fearing that otherwise he might be punished. Henderson says, such grudging obedience is in reality no obedience at all. Because real obedience is submission of the heart. Verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Paul's been calling us to humility for the sake of the whole. There's a problem developing in the Philippian church of disunity and problems. He names some later on. He says, call them to start getting along again like I was when I was there in your presence. He says, don't be any more about this developing problem of murmurings and disputings. It's the same warning that he gives in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 12, when he surveys the history of Israel going through the desert, Exodus and Numbers, and of course, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. And Paul warns the same thing. Don't be murmuring and complaining. Don't be grumbling. It's a huge danger for the church. And they ended up dying in the desert because of it. And he says, look at them as the example of how not to behave. No grumbling, no complaining. God's people went against the clear teaching of God as taught clearly by his ministers because they didn't accept it. So they rebelled against it. And he let the light fade out of their eyes in stubborn, blind pride. And God thus let them die in the desert darkness and moved on without them with the surviving church. That is no bright witness to the world. Exodus 15, verse 24, 16, verses 2 to 9, 17, 1 to 7, Numbers 11, verse 1, and chapter 14, 2 and 27, we see that they just constantly grumble against Moses. But his ministry was straight from God, and they knew it, and they saw it. So Moses and God accused them, you're not actually rebelling and grumbling and murmuring against Moses. In the ministry, you're grumbling against God, who ordained him and told him exactly what he wants you to do. So when you don't like it and you don't want to believe it and you try to misinterpret and change it, you're just grumbling against God. Dennis Johnson writes this. The Israelites died in the desert because they grumbled against Moses and against the Lord himself. Moses Silva writes, here precisely we may find an important clue to the nature of the Philippians' weakness. The complaining of the Israelites was indeed directed at God, but in the person of his representative, Moses. Is it not likely or even inevitable that the disputes between the Philippians, within the Philippian community involved complaints against the appointed leaders? And would not Paul's clear allusion to the wilderness experience alert the Philippians to the possibility that their behavior could be interpreted as quarreling with God? He goes on to say, we may point to chapter 2, verse 29 as a possible hint that the church leaders in Philippi were not being treated with full respect. Maybe, beloved, this is why Paul mentions that he's also writing to the bishops and deacons in chapter 1, verse 1. Maybe he's giving them a little bit of backup. He never says that in any other letter at the beginning introduction. Maybe they were beginning to grumble against these bishops and elders and disputing with them. So in Philippians chapter 2, they are complaining against God. Charles Erdman points out that this word murmuring, which is ultimately against God, murmuring against the ministry, murmuring against the kind of things that Paul's calling them to do. But that murmuring, he says, was a continual and serious defect in the conduct of Israel during the wilderness journey. It too often is heard among the people of God today, he says. He points out that this word disputings that he translates as questionings, and that's appropriate. These questionings refer to the skeptical doubts and criticisms which result in distrust of God and rebellion against his will. These are too often expressed in open disputes. Now let's remember, what did the devil start with? How did he get them to fall out of the garden? Did God really say, that's not really what God means? Henry Anderson, talking about the murmurings, he says they're understood to be muttering or grumbling, to say anything in an undertone, in a spirit of inward discontent. The disputings, he points out, comes from the Greek word where we get dialogue. If you look at the word, it looks like dialogue. And the primary meaning of the word, he says, is being to reason with one's self, but in an actual experience, it often ends in outward wrangling and strife with others. So that disputings is this questionings, this doubting. I don't know. I don't know why they do this stuff. I don't see any point in this. I don't like this. I don't want to have to do this. It's just this questioning, but it's not direct. It's around the sides, right? Kenneth West points out that the murmurings are the translation of the Greek word for murmurings means to mutter, to murmur. He says it was used of the cooing of doves. It is an onomatopoetic word. Onomatopoetic word. That is a word whose sound resembles its meaning. It refers not to a loud, outspoken dissatisfaction, but to that undertone murmuring which one sometimes hears in the lobbies of our present day churches where certain cliques are having it out, so to speak, among themselves. He says the word was used of those who confer secretly, of those who discontentedly complain. You know, in 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, that word for disputings here, which looks like dialogue, in 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, is called doubting. Kenneth West says it's that idea of suspicion. It's just casting suspicions, no good reason, no good examples, no good exegesis. I just don't want to do it. So I'm going to question it. I'm going to just cause problems. I'm going to show suspicion. I'm going to do it around other places. I won't do it directly, but I'll do it enough that causes division and problems with the ministry. Now, it's interesting when he says the Hebrew word for muttering, Wes says that, is the idea of the cooing of doves. It's funny, today I thought I heard one of my children starting to, and then I realized I was hearing a dove cooing out the window. I said, boy, that's interesting timing. Thank you, Lord. I actually was confused. At first, I was almost like, oh, who's waking up? Who needs help? There? It was a dove cooing. And that's what this thing Paul's saying is, don't be like, don't be doing that. On that note, remember Ecclesiastes 5, verse 1 and 2, we saw, think before you speak, think before you hit send, think before you publish a questioning of your church's leadership and its teaching. Because it's no different than if you go around this church and you spread letters to people behind the backs of session, which is exactly the problem churches have all the time and this church has faced many times. Gordon Clark translates the disputing as bickering. And I have been careful not to translate it to another ing word that begins with the letter B also. William Hendrickson says this, all the dictates of God, God's will, all the dictates of God's will must be obeyed cheerfully in such a manner that the will of man does not rebel against them by means of discontented, undertone grumblings, nor his mind by means of perpetual ingenious disputations. James Montgomery Boyce writes this, God does not want us to argue with him. He wants us to listen to him and to do what he says. We must get out of the habit of arguing or complaining when God asks us to do things. He continues, when God says that we are to do something, we are to do it because we trust him and want to obey the one who knows what is really best for his children. Be careful not to be like the religious leaders who murmured at Jesus for saying he is the bread of life come down from heaven. That would be an entirely earthly and hellish demeanor of darkness. Don't lose your witness in this dark world by acting and becoming one with it. Shine as the light of the world that you are. Don't snuff out your light with murmurings and disputings. Don't lose your witness in this dark world by acting and becoming one with it. Like a black hole that sucks all light into its own utter absolute darkness. Light just can no longer exist there. Verse 15. in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Now, this is a direct allusion to some Old Testament scripture. It's warning us not to be like the world and not to be like the church that is often so worldly in her history. This is the darkness you must penetrate with light, not be overcome by it. A crooked and perverse nation. You must be careful not to be crooked and perverse. If you're going to shine like stars in the universe, you must not be complaining and murmuring all the time against the ministry of the Word of God according to His Word, by His ordained officers, with clearly obvious stuff. Because if you do that, what will happen is you become crooked and perverse yourself when you're supposed to be a holy nation of kings and priests. Paul is directly referencing Deuteronomy 32, verse 5. Notice that. We're in Deuteronomy in the morning services. Deuteronomy 32, verse 5, he's directly referencing when he says that you wouldn't be like the crooked and perverse nation. There, in Deuteronomy 32, verse 5, the song of Moses, Israel forgot God as their deliverer, and they forsook Him. So God abandoned them as not His children. And then he says, they are a perverse and crooked generation. Paul is saying, don't be like worldly Israel, who died in the desert, so many of them, because they were a perverse and crooked generation. You are supposed to shine, and they often failed to shine because they often became so crooked and perverse because they would never listen to God. They would never listen to Moses. They would constantly come up with their own understandings of things simply because they didn't want to do it. And they become crooked and twisted generation themselves, and they lose their light. They snuff it out. But it's not just that they snuff out their light. When you lose the light, you become disformed yourself in the darkness of your mind. Frank Thielman writes this, Israel murmured in the desert and suffered a fearful punishment. The Philippians should, in fear and trembling, not presume upon their salvation, but instead take measures to quell the dissension in their midst. Implicit in this command is the assumption that the believing community in Philippi is part of a new people of God that stands in continuity with biblical Israel and should learn from its example. Hey, let's deal with dispensationalists for a moment before we continue. He does. He has a long section of applying this. He says, clearly Paul recognizes that the church is Israel and Israel is the church, as do our confessions, which means there's no place for saying that's Old Testament. It doesn't apply anymore. There's no place for that for a biblical person to say that. Paul is saying, you are that Israel. Don't act just like them anymore. Thielman goes on to say, why are we so worried about this place called Israel in the Middle East, and take it away even from some Christians with this dispensational end times theology that is not biblical. So recognize that Paul's making a direct connection to Israel and the church. It's one and the same. Anyone who believes with the faith of Abraham is a Jew. Remember what Christ was saying in the end of Matthew. He was going to tear down the temple and tear down the nation. And now expand it through all believers throughout the world. And they are to be shining lights, not like this nation that when the Messiah came, he snuffed out and spread it through others. Certainly including those of ethnicity, but all real Jews, all real Israel throughout the world. William Hendrickson writes, people who are crooked are morally warped. That's what Paul's saying. Don't complain. Don't murmur against the word and the ministry, because you will not shine. Instead, you will become morally warped. You'll become crooked. They cannot be trusted, he says. They have arrived at this terrible condition by having turned and twisted themselves in different directions, but always away from the straight path pointed out by the law of God. They are spiritually perverted or distorted, he says. And that is often the way of exegetical gymnastics. A person becomes all kind of twisted and distorted where they don't want the word of God. So like those in the Old Testament, they just do exegetical gymnastics to try to force something that isn't there. And they distort themselves and twist their own minds in the process as they go further and further into darkness. Henry Anderson writes, twisted or distorted is descriptive of an abnormal moral condition. There is the outward varnish of our modern civilization, but beneath the surface, there is amazing rottenness and corruption. And let me tell you something. When people don't want to obey the word of God, our session observes always that there is that not wanting to even read the scripture that they don't want to obey. It's not even that they'll try to explain it away. They get to the point where they don't even want to hear it. They won't even read it out of their own mouths. There's this twisting. There's this distorting. Kenneth West says this word crooked is in the sense of turning away from the truth. It is perverse. It is distorted, having a twist. The Greek word means bent or twisted. Dennis Johnson references Robert Hughes in a book that he wrote called Culture or Complaint, The Fraying of America. And he writes this, Hughes observes that American society is tattering at the edges, disintegrating into aggrieved victim groups, each resentful that its rights are not shown due respect to others. Political correctness and group self-pity are undermining the great American experiment, the attempt to weave a unified fabric of community out of diverse cultural standards. No political party is exempt from that comment, beloved. The same is happening in the church, and it is killing her. James 1, verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is to keep himself unspotted from the world. If we're going to be light to the world, then we need to keep ourselves unspotted by it. And what do the world like to do all the time? Complain. Be bitter. Be divisive. Demand my own rights at the expense of everyone else. Keep yourself unspotted from the world includes keeping yourselves unspotted from vain philosophies and science falsely so-called that twist the clear meaning of the Word of God to fit modern humanist fancies and make the ministry a labor in vanity. This is Paul's concern tonight. 16, verse 16, the second part. Do this that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Paul says this twice, vain, that it wouldn't be in vain, that my ministry and all my work with you, Philippian church, would not be in vain. That at the end of the day, it just all comes back empty. He says it twice. Vanity is emptiness. That would mean that Paul's ministry is empty of light within them as their complaining and suspicious breasts would have blown it out. He says, don't let that happen so that he can rejoice in the ministry that he's done in them rather than weep over it. Just like Hebrews 13, 17 says, submit to your elders, follow them, so that it is not grievous to them but a joy, and also because that's better for you. Such behavior would not only empty the ministry by bending and twisting the teaching of God's word, but also such people become inwardly and outwardly bent and twisted in their thinking and relating with God's ministers and his church. And that again is the opposite of chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. It's an obsessive centering upon oneself. And it will distort and deform one's self. Like Edward Hyde. Robert Louis Stevenson, in his book, The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, and I do believe he is thinking of Romans 7 here, struggling with his own experience. There's a hint. He even seems to be quoting from Romans 7. The old man and the new man and the difficulty. Dr. Henry Jekyll wanted to be able to be purely good at some times and completely evil at other times. When he was going to be evil, he wanted to be able to be completely evil with no conscience that makes him feel bad about it. When he was going to be purely good, he wanted to be perfectly good so that the old man doesn't drag him down or make him not enjoy that. And so he developed a chemistry concoction that he would drink, he would consume, that would change him into Mr. Edward Hyde, the fully evil man. And he'd go back and forth. He'd take the concoction, become Edward Hyde, and go enjoy evil, pure evil. And then he'd take the concoction, come back to be Mr. Dr. Jekyll. But he couldn't contain it. He couldn't control it. Eventually, he couldn't control getting back. It wouldn't work, or he would have trouble, or he'd wake up and he'd be Hyde, but he hadn't gone to bed being Hyde. Hyde eventually took over Jekyll, and he eventually killed them both in the one man. After he had already publicly trampled a child and brutally beat a gentleman to death with no remorse whatsoever, rather only having wicked coolness about it. One acquaintance said to the other, as they were slowly considering this absence of Jekyll, not yet realizing that when he was gone, this Hyde seemed to be around more, haunting the area. Not quite recognizing it yet, but being concerned about this Edward Hyde. And one says to the other about Edward Hyde, the purely evil man, "There is something wrong with his appearance. Something displeasing, something downright detestable. I never saw a man I so disliked, and yet I scarce know why. He must be deformed somewhere. He gives a strong feeling of deformity, although I couldn't specify the point." Later on, another one mentions talking about Hyde again as they're observing more. "Mr. Hyde," he says, "Mr. Hyde was pale and dwarfish. He gave an impression of deformity without any nameable malformation. He had a displeasing smile, a murderous mixture of timidity and boldness, and he spoke with a husky, whispering, and somewhat broken voice." Could we say murmurings and disputings? He goes on, "All these were points against him, but not all of these together could explain the hitherto unknown disgust, loathing, and fear with which one regarded him." Again, we as a session have often noticed when such a thing happens where people just don't want to obey the clear word of God, the clear teaching of him, and this murmuring and this grumbling happens, here's what we tend to notice. Their countenance also changes into twisted suspicion, bent on rebellion. To murmur and grumble against God and his teachers by becoming twisted and bent against the scriptures is not only to grieve your elders and steal joy from your ministers, it is to let the devil steal away your joy and steal away your light and drag you back into his bitter darkness and deform your witness by giving more and more of your old man back to you. And that's not where Jesus goes. That's what's interesting, though. When Henry Jekyll becomes Edward Hyde, Edward Hyde's clothes are baggy and long because he becomes a dwarf. And it says that he says he thinks that's because for a long time he gave more attention to being Jekyll. He gave more attention to trying to be a good and proper man, so he was taller. And he didn't give as much attention to Hyde, so Hyde is impish and dwarfish. But he's unbelievably powerful. And this is not a place where Jesus wants to go, and it's not a place he wants you and I to go. and it's not what you so have learned from your elders. It's not what you have learned from your ministers. It's not what you have learned of Paul. It's not what you learned of Jesus. And Paul says in verse 16, don't grumble. Don't dispute with your local church leaders and members and make all of our labor for you in you be empty of light, proving ultimately to have been in vain, where we would say, ah, all that work, apparently for nothing. James Montgomery Boyce says this, those who have assisted in your spiritual birth and maturing should be able to say, as Paul did of the Philippians, I boast that I did not run or labor for nothing. Beloved, don't lead your minister and elders to say, Galatians 3, verse 1, O foolish San Diegans, who hath bewitched you? O foolish Puritans, who hath bewitched you? You've changed so quickly. All we have worked so long to instill in you is out the window like that. What has happened? Who has bewitched you? So that as Paul said in Galatians 2, verse 2, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Rather, don't get all bent out of shape and twisted in your thinking. Don't darkly murmur and doubt God's word and his ministry. Instead, on the contrary, cause us to rejoice and shine as lights to not snuff out the ministry. And again, that is the message for you this evening. Shine as lights to not snuff out the ministry. And not just the ministry of one man or one session, the ministry of the church, this church, and Lord willing, the denomination we're hoping to be part of. Shine as lights to not snuff out the ministry. Let us pray. Oh Lord God, forgive us for our constant grumbling. Forgive us for our constant disputing against you. Forgive us for not liking what you say and so becoming twisted and bent against it, trying to twist and bend what you say and losing our light and getting deformed in the process in darkness. Let us not listen to the devil who says, did God really say? But help us to submit to your word that will sanctify us in your truth. Lord, let us not follow the way of the world that is rebellious, that is divisive, that values argumentation and speculation and suspicion. Protect us, O Lord, from becoming a hide. O Lord, shine your light in us brighter. Shine your light through us brighter. Keep our lips from complaining. Let them instead praise you and thank you and say, yes, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. And Lord, bless us indeed to deny ourselves and to avoid the kind of behavior behind the scenes, cooing like doves, that slowly, slowly drags down and breaks apart the unity of your church and slowly but surely darkens our witness. Oh Lord God, make us people of the light and people of your word and people of your way. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. For your ministry to be full of light, and all your people said, Amen.